Father, we ask that, once again, that you would send your Spirit to us, that we would be able to both understand and to obey your word to us. You are a good and gracious God, and we depend upon that grace as your word is open to us. And we pray in particular when we come to texts such as the one that we wrestle with today, filled with mystery, that your Spirit would work in us in such a way that we can understand, but also that we would not lose sight of the marvel and the mystery of the glory of our Savior, and that we would trust and rest simply in what is revealed to us and be edified and strengthened by that which you have revealed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And as I alluded to in the prayer, we come to a text. This is, we will be dealing with what's known as the transfiguration of Christ today. It's in Matthew chapter 17. We'll be considering the first 13 verses of that chapter. And it is a text that the more I studied it, the more questions I had, and fewer answers in some ways. It is a text filled with mystery, filled with, frankly, unanswered questions. And as we come up to this, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves where we've been. If you're a visitor with us, then you haven't walked with us the last several weeks, but we've walked through this central section of Matthew's gospel in the very middle of chapter 16, where Matthew has spent the first 15 and a half chapters moving us and pointing us deliberately again and again and again, so that when he gets to this crucial question, who is Jesus? We will answer it correctly. The disciples will answer it correctly. When Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? Some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, some John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. And Jesus, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms that answer and says, this is a God-given answer. This doesn't come from Peter's flesh. And Jesus says, in fact, it's upon that very answer that I will build my church. And he attaches what Peter calls precious and very great promises. The gates of hell, the gates of death will not prevail against the Lord's church. But the disciples are still confused, aren't they? About the nature of the kingdom. About, they understand now who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's the Christ. But they don't yet understand what kind of Christ, or in what manner, or how is he to be the Christ. Because Jesus says, here's what has to happen, men. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to be delivered over to the rulers of the Jews and suffer the official guilty verdict of the Sanhedrin. I must die and I must be raised again in order for me to be the Christ and Messiah and the Savior of not just Israel, but of all the nations. And they're wrestling with this. They don't understand this yet. And it is in that backdrop now that Matthew tells us exactly 6 days later, we find the events described to us in Matthew 17. And as I've wrestled with this, some texts are just fairly easy to preach in the sense that they almost outline themselves. There's clear divisions. These two verses go together. These two verses go together. These four verses. This text isn't like that. This is one of the hardest, I told Gina yesterday, it's one of the hardest sermons I've preached and I don't remember when. Because it doesn't outline well. It's so here's what we're going to do. What I'm going to spend some time with is describe what actually happens up there on the mountain. That's the first thing we're going to read the text together and walk through what actually happens here. And then look at the disciples' response to what happens. And then finally, we hope to draw some lessons. Because as I mentioned, there's much about the account that we don't know. But there are some things that we can know with certainty. And our minds need to dwell on those things. But here's, in summary, here's what's happening. The Lord Jesus leads three select disciples up a mountain alone to witness, to be a witness to his glorified appearance. previewing his kingly glory, preparing his disciples for his suffering and death that must precede that glory. Let's read together Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13. The sermon is entitled, Preview of Kingly Glory. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's consider first, what's exactly happening here? The text tells us that he simply takes Peter and James and John, and here's one of the first questions that emerges for which there is no answer. Why only three? Why did he not take all of the disciples? And why of the 12 did he select only these three? I don't know. We do know that under the law that two or three witnesses was required to confirm and establish a matter. So there was a necessity of at least two or three witnesses. We have the three witnesses here. But we'll see later on, the threefold witness is actually much more profound than that. So Peter and James and John escort Jesus. He takes them. He leads them up the mountain. It is at Jesus' initiative that they go. They don't know why. It's not unusual for him to take them. It's not really unusual for him to take these three. For instance, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, it was these three and these three alone. And at that point, we could have said, well, it was a small house, it was a small room. There just wasn't room for everyone, so he selected those three. Well, here, I don't think there were space requirements, space limitations. But he does take those three. And we're told that And the language here is understated in such a way where Matthew just simply tells us, well, while they were going, Jesus Christ is revealed in all of his glory. He was transfigured. The Greek word is the word that we get our English word metamorphosis. It's a change. And some have said, well, it was just a change of his appearance. But in Mark's gospel, again, quoting Peter, he says that his clothes became like they were bleached whiter than any earthly laundry. Even years later, Peter's struggling to put into words what he saw. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. What's happening here is not merely a change in Christ's outward appearance. What's happening is, in a sense, the bursting forth of Christ's divinity, shining through his humanity. His humanity doesn't go away. Even as we confess together, and this was interesting, as we were reading together our catechism, the first question we read together today regards the human nature and the divine nature of Christ. And he says, the question is, but if his human nature is not present, meaning Christ has been raised, he's now seated in heaven, his human nature is not present with us. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? And the answer is not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. So here in the Mount of Transfiguration, this reality, because the divine nature cannot be bound, it bursts forth. And the disciples are eyewitnesses to it. It is not just a mere change of his appearance, nor is it merely a vision. Some commentators have argued when Jesus says to them, don't tell anyone about this vision, that what they had was sort of like the Gospel of John, or the Apostle John, when he's given a vision that now we know is the book of Revelation. He didn't actually see these things. They were a vision to him. And some have said this wasn't, Peter, James, and John didn't actually see Christ glorified. They saw a vision of it. No, this was a historical reality, and Peter and John both would later testify to the fact that this was an actual event. We actually saw this tangibly. And then the very next verse tells us, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses and Elijah in the flesh, in their glorified bodies, standing before them. Imagine this scene. They're walking up with Jesus. They've done this before. They've gone up with him on mountains to pray. This was not unusual. And then all of a sudden, he's transfigured. And there he is talking to Moses and Elijah. But here's another question, or a series of questions that comes out. How do they know it's Moses and Elijah? I don't know what Moses looks like, do you? How do they know? Did Jesus introduce them? Was there something about their countenance? Was there enough historical data that they would recognize? I don't know. Again, more questions come out of this than we can answer. What we do know is the identities were not in question. And notice here, Peter's response. Of course, if we had to guess, if someone said, okay, someone speaks up and says something foolish, raise your hand if you know who it might be. We'd all guess Peter, right? And it's Peter. Peter says, because he doesn't know what else to say, Lord, it's good that we're here. It's good that we're here. Let me build a tabernacle or a booth or literally a shelter. This would have been a shelter made out of just the foliage in the area, limbs and branches. Let me make a shelter for us. What is Peter saying? It's good because we enjoy seeing the glory. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we want, is to see your glory. Let's camp out here. Let's stay here and bask in the glory. Now, what had Jesus just told them 6 days earlier? I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. I must be raised again. And then the Son of Man will come with his angels in glory. Now Jesus is transfigured, and Peter says, this is what we're looking for. This is what we want. Let me make some tents for us so we can stay. It's a foolish response. And this is born out of, this is a frequent folly of mine, and perhaps you share this error on occasion. Something happens and you don't really know what to say. And the best response would be to put your hand over your mouth and say nothing at all. But because of the perplexity or the complexity of a situation, you feel like, I have to say something. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to Peter? And there's a lesson here that, particularly on a passage like this, when there are things about the Word of God that we don't know, it's folly to speak as if we do. And I find it ironic as I read through the commentaries on this section, this passage. There are all kinds of speculations about this means this and this means this, and they're actually committing the same offense that Peter did, speaking foolishly in the situations they don't understand, speculating about things that they don't understand. But Elijah and Moses are both here, and one of the questions is, why are they here, and what does it represent? And probably the majority opinion throughout history is that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Jesus comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. Moses representing the law, I mean, he wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And then Elijah, although he didn't write any of the prophetic books we have in the scripture, he was viewed as sort of a prophet among prophets. When somebody thinks about the bold, fiery prophet of Israel, prophet of God to Israel, Elijah's the name that comes to mind. And so Elijah and Moses represent the law and the prophets. They represent the Old Testament witness to the Messiah. And I think there's some credibility to that view. I think it's more than that, but there's some credibility there. But I think there's something else that we see with Moses and Elijah being there. Both of these men in particular, they were unique in this, both of them also experienced a mountaintop view of God's glory. And both on the same mountain. Remember when Moses was taken up on Mount Horeb, and the Lord says, I'm going to place you in a cleft of the rock, and I'm going to walk by you, and I'm going to put my hand over you so that you can't see my face because you'll die. And Moses saw the back of God. And when Moses came down, what happened? His face shone. His face glowed. In fact, the people said, put a veil over that. We can't even bear to look at even a secondhand glory of God. Moses saw the back of God, reflected only the back of God, and that was too much for the people to bear. And then Elijah, years later, on the very same mountain, having recently defeated the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, in a moment of weakness of his flesh, feared for his life in the presence of Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, and he fled. And the Lord led him up onto the same mountain. And his glory appeared as in the form of wind and an earthquake, and then finally a still small voice. Elijah experienced the glory of God. And now Jesus suddenly glorified on the mountain with both of these men. And then while this is happening, while Peter is foolishly speaking, a bright cloud overshadows them. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the appearance of God is associated with a cloud. We saw that at Mount Sinai, for instance. We saw that as the Lord led his people by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. The glory of God is associated with a cloud. The cloud here descends, and it's a bright cloud. It's just an overwhelming, consuming light. And out of that, they hear the voice of God. They hear God the Father speak. And again, this isn't in their minds. They hear it audibly. And both John and Peter later testify to what they saw and what they heard. And what God says is important. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Now, what did Jesus just told them? I'm going to suffer as the Messiah. In fact, I'm going to suffer in order to be the Messiah. God affirms that. This is the second time that Matthew records the voice of God. Do you remember the first time? It was at Jesus' baptism. The first time Jesus publicly submits himself to humiliation, to the waters of baptism. Remember that scene? Jesus approaches John the Baptist and requests to be baptized. And John says, no, I'm not worthy to untie your shoes. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, I must submit to this. And the voice of God from heaven affirms and confirms his son's humiliation. Now, on this occasion, Jesus has just said, I'm going to be baptized now with the cup of God's wrath. Peter says, may it never be. God says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. God the Father confirms the necessity of the cross. Jesus says, there's no other way. And we look at this week before last. I must go to Jerusalem. I must be delivered over to the hands of the leaders and be convicted. I must suffer at their hands. I must die and I must be raised again. And God the Father says, he's right. This is necessary. There is no other way. This is my will. Listen to him. And when the disciples hear this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Well, this is a normal response to the presence of God. In fact, this is a normal response to the presence of the heavenly throughout the Old Testament. Even when an angel would appear to men, what do? They would fall on their face and give worship. Because of the glory of even a created heavenly being, much less the uncreated one. They were fearful. This is a right response. Jesus takes them by the hand. He touches them. He says, rise and have no fear. And they lift up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus is no longer transfigured. The cloud is gone. Elijah and Moses are gone. The voice from heaven is gone. And now it's Jesus. Now Jesus has already told them, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me also. So what Jesus is communicating to them, and the Father has endorsed this, the Father has confirmed this, is Jesus, guys, look at me. I'm all you need to see right now. And it's crucial for them to understand that because the events that are going to happen over the next several weeks as he moves toward Jerusalem and towards his passion, towards his crucifixion, this scene, this experience, but more importantly, as Peter would later recollect, the word of Christ is what is necessary for them in order to be able to follow him in his suffering and then to follow him by suffering after he's gone. Now let's consider the disciples' response. This sort of explains a little bit of what's going on, but the disciples' response is somewhat curious. And it's clear that they remain confused about the nature of the kingdom. I mean, the fact that Peter's response is, let's build some booths, let's stay here. Let's just stay up here. It isn't the spirit of our age. Jesus, just me and you. Let's just stay right here. Let's just build a tent. Let's camp out right here and experience your glory. And their question then about Elijah reveals that the disciples are still confused on this whole matter of Jesus as the Christ who must suffer. And they ask this question. We see this in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision. Now, this no one would include the other nine. Peter, James, and John are placed under a gag order here. They're not allowed even to tell the other disciples until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Do you find that to be a curious question in response to his saying, do not tell anyone about what you've seen and what you've heard? And their immediate response is, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come? Now, what they're referencing is the last two verses of the book of Malachi, the last two verses in the Old Testament. when the Lord speaks to the prophet Malachi and says, the time will come when I will send the spirit of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the hearts of the sons to their fathers. Well, the text actually says, I'll send Elijah. Jesus, who has often up to this point refuted what the scribes have taught, but here he gives them, I guess we could say, half credit. He recognizes what they taught about the necessity of Elijah coming prior to the Messiah is accurate. Look what Jesus says. He answered, verse 11, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. So the scribes were right about that part. But, there's a but. But, I tell you that Elijah has already come. Put yourself in the shoes of Peter, James, John. Elijah's come. When did that happen? I think we would have remembered that. Lord, I think we would have noticed that. He says, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So also, in like manner, in the same way, and by the same hands, the Son of Man will suffer just as Elijah did. And Matthew adds this editorial remark. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The light bulb dimly comes on. They recognize this. But I think the disciples' question about Elijah may encourage us to look a bit deeper into the presence of Elijah here and Moses. Why are these two men here? And I already mentioned that they represent the law and the prophets. They also represent others who experience a mountaintop experience of the glory of God. But I think there's another connection here. Luke's account, in Luke's gospel in chapter 9, there's a parallel of the transfiguration. And Matthew says that they see Jesus transfigured and they see him talking to Moses and Elijah. But Matthew doesn't record what they're talking about. Luke records what they're talking about. In Luke chapter 9, this is in verse 30 and 31, Luke records it this way, and behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Luke tells us they're talking to Jesus about his departure that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word departure is a really unfortunate translation. The ESV has it as departure. And I'm going to tell you the Greek word, and you won't need me to translate it for you. The Greek word is exodus. They're talking to Jesus about his exodus, which he is about to accomplish. Now think about that. Here's Moses. Does Moses know anything about an exodus? I think he does. What about Elijah? And our first answer is maybe you think, well, I don't know about that. Now, again, I'm going to kind of ask you to back up and zoom out a little bit. One of the key issues in this whole narrative is the disciples are struggling with the nature of the kingdom being primarily spiritual at this stage and not physical, not earthly, not militaristic, not regal in the sense of an earthly reign. They understood Moses and the Exodus. That was physical. There was a physical, tangible Egypt out of which God led them by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. But what does the Exodus represent throughout all of Scripture? God's deliverance of his people from sin. The New Testament interprets it allegorically, even though it was an actual literal historical event. But it's interpreted allegorically. Now let's think about the ministry of Elijah. Moses had come. Through Moses, God gives the law. He leads his people out of the bondage of Israel, or Egypt, leads them into the promised land. And again and again and again, the Lord, through Moses, preaches to his people and says, do not be like the nations. Do not follow after their gods. Do not chase after their women. Do not join with them. What did the people of Israel do? All the things that God said don't do. Right? The ministry of Elijah was to go and call the people back out of their sin. He's called them to covenant renewal. He's called them to repent and join an exodus spiritually back to the promised land. So I think there's actually a wonderful connection here that helps explain to the disciples. Now, they're still not getting it yet. And perhaps we may not be either just yet. But Jesus is pressing upon them this distinction between what they had in their mind, what the kingdom would look like. They're still thinking more like Moses. It's going to be tangible, physical, demonstrable. We can touch it, taste it, feel it, all of that. The ministry of Elijah was different. And yet the same. Elijah led a spiritual exodus by calling God's people to a covenant renewal and calling them out of the sin and out of identifying with their neighbors. They were more Canaanite than they were Jews. And listen to this. This is in 1 Kings in chapter 18. And this is a dramatic event. This is partly the reason that Elijah kind of comes to mind when people think of bold, brash prophets. Ahab was the sort of prototypical villain. He was the wickedest of the wicked kings. He had a wife that her name just means wicked woman, Jezebel. To call someone a Jezebel is to call them a wicked, immoral woman. That was his wife. And Ahab had been warned by Elijah. The Lord had sent Elijah. Elijah had gone out to the wilderness, similar to Moses. And then the Lord called him back and told him to go to Ahab and essentially let my people go. Called Ahab to repentance. In fact, there's going to be 3.5 years of drought to bring about repentance. The Lord said, I'm going to bring a plague upon my own people, just as I had brought it upon Egypt, so that they will come out. Well, Ahab had rejected that, put a death warrant on the head of Elijah. But in 1 Kings 18, we see this. Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Ahab had led the people of Israel to follow after Baal and Asherah, the two Canaanite gods, into all kinds of wicked, wicked practices. Elijah stands and says, come out from that. Follow God. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, you know the story. My kids love this story. Because Elijah says, you go first to the 450 prophets of Baal. Put your sacrifice there, and whichever God consumes the altar, lights the fire and consumes the sacrifice, that is the true God. And the 450 prophets of Baal set about calling upon their gods. And they wail and they moan and they shout and they pray and they cut themselves and they dance around. And then at some point, Elijah starts to taunt them. Is your God asleep? Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's in the bathroom. and nothing happens. So finally, Elijah says enough, and he calls for 12 stones to be erected, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and sets these stones in place, makes an altar. He calls for the sacrifice to be cut and placed on the altar, for the wood to be assembled there. And then he says, dig a trench around it, and then just keep filling it up with jars of water until I tell you to stop. And the sacrifice is flooded, the trench is flooded. And Elijah calls on the living God. And he says, at the time, the text tells us, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's covenant language. God, you have given your oath. You've given your covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, Israel. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now that's background. Now we come back to Matthew 17. Moses and Elijah are there talking to Jesus about his exodus, about the departure that he is about to accomplish. Jesus is about to lead the largest exodus of all. He will deliver Jews and Gentiles alike from the bondage of the law, of the grave, of sin, of the devil, of death itself. But like Elijah, this is not an exodus that takes on the tangible physical form that they were looking for. Does that make sense? There's a spiritual aspect to this that he's wanting them to see. He's a different kind of Christ than the one that they have imagined. And Matthew tells us that it's at this point that the disciples understand that when Jesus explained that Elijah had already come and that he suffered, they understood he was speaking of John the Baptist. And not only that, but Jesus speaks now of his own necessary suffering and says it's going to be just in the same way that John the Baptist suffered. Now, they know what happened to John the Baptist. They were there when Jesus got word. They were with him when Jesus found out that his own cousin, the forerunner, had his head chopped off by Herod. What do we make of this? What lessons do we draw from it? And again, there's much mystery here that we don't want to try to cover that with cheap words. We want to say, God is God and we are not. There are things here that we don't understand. But there are things that we can and I think must draw out of this, lessons from the transfiguration. And I think the first one is this. The issue still is in the background. Who is this Jesus? Well, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is truly God. And what we have here is a threefold witness to that. That's our first lesson. We have a threefold witness to the glory of Christ as divine King. And it's not simply Peter, James, and John. They serve as one witness, the apostolic witness. But we also have the Scriptures, and we have God the Father. Now, let's look at this. In John's Gospel, here's the apostolic testimony. In John's Gospel, in chapter 1, this is first order business for the Apostle John as he's writing his Gospel. He says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, we've seen this. And Peter, in Peter's second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. See, Peter's describing this event. So there is an apostolic witness. Peter, James, and John all were able to give eyewitness testimony that they saw the majesty of Jesus Christ as God, and they heard the voice of the Father confirming that. The second witness here is the Old Testament Scriptures. And again, Moses and Elijah are there, and they do represent the witness of the entire Old Covenant. The entire Old Testament witnesses to Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the promised Son of David. Here we find a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How often do we see, for instance, copies of the New Testament distributed without the Old Covenant, without the Old Testament? As if the New Testament is all that you need to understand God, to understand His work of redemption. Saints, we need the Old Testament. Even as we look at the text today in the New Testament, how do we really understand all this if we don't understand Moses and Elijah? So we have this continuity. We have a witness of the Scriptures. I had a conversation last month with a pastor that I met who was subscribe to this, what's called New Covenant theology. And it's a rejection of the law of God as binding upon believers. And he pointed to this very text and said, see, God says, listen to Jesus, not Moses and Elijah, as if that meant Moses and Elijah are done. We don't need them anymore. But actually what's happening here is they're bearing witness to the fact that this is the Christ. This is the one that we spoke about. This creates an artificial division between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But more than that, it creates an artificial division between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament, as if those are two different peoples of God. As if God had a plan A, and it faltered. It didn't work. So He has a plan B. I don't know about you, but I reject the idea that we're plan B. God purposed from all of eternity, if you are in Christ, to ransom you, to make you part of His one people. Well, the third witness is the voice of God. We have the apostolic testimony. We have the testimony of the Scriptures. We have the voice of God Himself personally testifying that Jesus is His Son. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Second lesson. In the first lesson, we see a threefold witness to the deity of Christ. But the second lesson is that Jesus is God. We have that threefold witness, but they're witnessing to something particular, and it is Jesus is divine. He is not a God. He is not one of many gods. He is not a created being. He is not a good prophet. He is God, very God. And the disciples here witness the glory of divinity shining through the humanity of Jesus. It's unmistakable to them. What they're seeing is His majesty. And I mentioned earlier, the disciples naturally fall down in fear. You notice who doesn't fall down in fear? Jesus. If Jesus is merely a man, he would have been on his face right there next to James and John and Peter. But Jesus doesn't fall down on his face because he's God. In fact, he's the one who takes them by the hand, lifts them up and says, do not fear. And this foreshadows for us Jesus' role as mediator. He is the only mediator between God and man. It is right for us, apart from Christ, to be in fear of the Heavenly Father. He burns with a white, hot holiness that no man can approach. With Jesus taking us by the hand, we have no fear. If we are in Him, if you are in Him, if you have trusted Christ, turned from your sin, and by faith put your hope in Him alone, you have no fear. Christ has taken you by the hand and says, come. Come into the family. You are my brother. And through me, you were adopted as a son of God. You have no fear of Him. But at this point, I have to warn you of the other side of that. If you have not repented of your sin, if you are not trusting in Christ, then you have every reason at this very moment to be in fear, in terror. The disciples were terrified at merely the voice of God. How dare you stand in His physical presence apart from Christ? How dare you contemplate that, even think that you could? The third lesson is that the transfiguration, this appearance of Jesus' kingly glory, was necessary as a preparation for suffering. The transfiguration had a preparatory purpose. It was preparing for suffering. And in two ways. In the first way, according to His humanity, Christ needed this. According to His humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ needed this encouragement from His Heavenly Father. The cross is right before Him. He needed that encouragement of His Father. I am well pleased with you, son. This is right, and this is good. But even more than that, the disciples needed this. The disciples needed to witness this glory to encourage them. As the cross stood before them, first in Jesus and the suffering that they would endure with their own flesh, they all scattered in fear. Even Peter, who would boast, not me, I'll never run. They all may betray you, but not me. But even beyond that, the majority of these men would be martyred. They would taste death because of the Messiah in whom they placed their trust. And I want to think about that scene in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been resurrected. He has appeared before the disciples and many witnesses over a period of 40 days. And at the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, of course, the disciples were still wrestling with that whole kingdom question. What is it now that you're going to usher in your kingdom? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know that. And then he's caught up into heaven. And someone comes and says, men, why are you staring up into the clouds? Jesus will return in the same way that he just left. And I think at this point, Peter and James and John probably would have already, because they had permission, they would have already told about Transfiguration. But now they will say, brothers, we know where he is. We saw it with our own eyes. We heard the voice. He's been glorified. He's now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, just as he said he would. He is the Christ. He's now ruling and reigning. We saw it. And they were able to encourage their brothers with this. And then as they preached the gospel and they endured persecution, and they were able to testify to Stephen, the first martyr, about these things that they had seen. And as Stephen, as the stones are raining down upon him, as his skull is about to be crushed, he looks up into heaven, sees Christ standing, waiting for him. Because the disciples were eyewitnesses, they were able to testify. We know this is true. We know where Jesus is. He's not just disappeared. And saints, not only did Jesus need this, not only did the disciples need this view of the glory of Christ, so do you. So do I. We have no hope, no chance of enduring suffering if we don't know anything of the glory of Christ. If our eyes are not fixed on the resurrected Christ and Him glorified, what hope do we have of enduring the slings and arrows of this life? The wrestling with our own sin and the mortification of sin in our own flesh. One of my favorite passages is in Jeremiah 12, where Jeremiah's sort of shaking his fist at God, and he's upset with how the wicked are prospering and how he himself and his people are suffering. And the Lord responds to him. He says, If you have run with footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with horses? Jeremiah had taken his eye off the glory of God and was focusing on his circumstances. Saints, we need this same glimpse of the glory of Christ. And over in 2 Peter, I read part of the text earlier, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about this very event, the transfiguration. He says, "He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him in the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is verse 18 of 2 Peter 1. "We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Because at this point, we may be tempted to say, well, I don't think I'll have any chance of seeing what they saw, the glorified Christ. For the Lord Jesus physically to be transformed in front of us, it's not going to happen. Peter says to that apparent dilemma that the answer is, the Word of God is more certain, more sure, more reliable to reveal to us the glory of the Son than even what they saw and what they heard on that mountain. That's profound, isn't it? And we spin around in circles looking for a certain experience with God, and Peter says, that's not the right focus. If you want to see the glory of Christ, read and listen and hear the Word of God. Behold him as he is revealed in the Scriptures. You're not to rely upon your own private interpretation, your own vision, your own sense of how things are. It's given to us. And he says, it's far more reliable. It's the Word of God made. It's the more sure prophetic word. And there is a fourth lesson here. One, we see the threefold witness of Christ, to Christ's glory, the apostolic witness, the witness of the Scriptures, and the witness of the voice of God himself. We see that testimony pointing to Jesus being truly and actually God. We see that the transfiguration was preparatory. It prepared the disciples. It prepares us for suffering. But lastly, Jesus initially only took three men. And I said at the outset, I don't know why. But here's what I know. Jesus will ultimately lead every saint up the holy mountain. And while on that mountain, Jesus and Jesus alone was transfigured. He alone was glorified. Moses and Elijah appear in their glorified form. But there's a promise given to each one of us who are in Christ that one day we will be glorified in the same way. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes this explicit, makes this very clear. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." All of the authority of the Godhead is vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, by that same power, He's going to transform you too, if you were in Christ. Just as Jesus was transformed and glorified right before their eyes, Peter, James, and John were not. They went on to die. But the promise rests upon every boy and girl, man and woman who is in Christ, that you will be transformed and glorified into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about this, and the call to worship this morning was Psalm 24, where there's this magnificent picture, this picture of a conquering king going up a mountain. His fortress is on the top of the mountain, and he's going up the mountain, and he's got all these captives of war with him. And as he's going up, he says, "Lift up your gates. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the guards call back out, "Who is this King of glory?" "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts." He is the King of glory. The Mount of Transfiguration points us to that day when Christ returns in victory with all that He has redeemed, with all the spoils of the war, where He has conquered sin and death and Satan and the grave and all of it, and comes victorious up to heaven, calls out for the gates to be opened up, and all of us who are in Christ will be ushered in with Him. We'll all be glorified with Him. This is just a preview of kingly glory. But isn't it a good one? And I'm okay with the mystery that remains. I was frustrated with this text at some points this week because there were things I don't understand. But it's okay. It's what we do know. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? Christ has promised to finish this work. I pray that your hope rests in that one who has come and who will come. He had just reminded his disciples that the Son of Man will return. He shall return with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mysteries of your word. Thank you that we are helped and prevented from resting in our own understanding. That even those things in your word which remain mysterious to us, those secret things that belong to your will alone that are not yet revealed to us, thank you for those. And I pray by that means you will humble us and cause us to rest in you and you alone. And I pray that those who are here today that are not resting in Christ alone, who are not believing in His sufficient work, who are placing their hope in any measure at all in their own righteousness, that today would be a day of humbling, but a day of light. And I pray that the glory of Christ will shine upon them today. They will get a glimpse of His glory, fall on their faces, and be led to the Father through the Son. We ask this in His name.